So, tomorrow's New Year's Eve. Tuesday is next year. Doesn't seem like next year should be that close, does it? Next year always seems a long way off, but it's not. It's just around the corner. So where are we headed as the new year approaches? Right? That's always the question we ask this time of year. It's always a time where of reflection, where in the tradition of the church, at least in the Dutch Reformed tradition, they had an old year service, and that was on, well, Christmas, on New Year's Eve. And they had a New Year's service. Now, we don't do that. We should, maybe. I don't know if we should or not, but it was this. It was an opportunity on the last day of the year to look back over our life and reflect. Reflect on the people that we had said goodbye to, the people who we had lost, who had passed on, who had died in that year, and to look at the blessings that God had given us, His faithfulness through the year, and to be thankful for that. And then, of course, the New Year's Day was, the New Year's service was an opportunity to dedicate ourselves again to the Lord and say, this year, we're going to walk and serve the Lord. We're going to be His people because of the work He's doing in our life. So there's something healthy about that, right? And so there is good things about looking forward to a new year as it approaches. But what about us? Where are we? Where are we headed? You know what that is? That's a famous map. That's a famous map that Lewis and Clark... It was Clark that was the map maker, I believe, made after their journey to Oregon back in 1803 to 1805. And to determine where we are going, it's always best to determine from whence we came, right? We always look and we look at that map. You've done this and you put your finger, well, we've come here, we started here and we're on the trail here, and here's where we are. And here's where we're going to go. That's what happens. That's the nature of it. So as we look forward to the new year, let's consider where we've been. Throughout the fall, we looked at the Old Testament book of Exodus. We not only looked at the work in the Old Testament of God with His people in the Old Testament, but we looked for the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament. Is Jesus in the Old Testament? And lo and behold, we saw Him all over. His fingerprints were all over Exodus. Even His footprints, maybe, as they walked through the desert. In Exodus, we saw that God speaks to His people, He saves His people, He shepherds His people, and He settles with His people. He dwells with them. We also learn that God saved His people for a purpose. He saves His people, and He does it out of a heart of compassion and mercy, but He does it with a purpose. He intends and expects that His people will respond to His salvation. And so God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. He released them, He saved them for a purpose. That salvation was for the purpose of serving God. What was Israel's service? We've done this now, going all the way back to September, so I hope it's now getting entrenched in your brain. They say that repetition is the mother of pedagogy, right? Those are big words, I know. Mother, that's your mom. Pedagogy, that's teaching, right? If you repeat things long enough, you'll learn it. That's what the point is. What was Israel's service? It was to worship God. They were released so they could go serve Him in the desert, or another translations translate that same verse, worship Him in the wilderness. And what was the other one? To witness. God brings them out of Egypt and He leads them through the Red Sea, over the desert for 40 years. He brings them, but He plants them at Canaan. He brings them to the crossroads of the world. He says, I will take them out of Egypt and I will guide them and I will plant them in Canaan, where you always have to go through Canaan. you're going from Rome to Arabia, you go through Canaan. If you go from Syria to Egypt, you go through Canaan. No matter where you went in that ancient Near East world, you had to go through Canaan. And so God said, I will put my people here as a witness to my holiness. They will know that I am the one true God. The world will know. And so that's Israel's service, to worship and to witness. I know that you know that. But they're guests, and I didn't know that they, you know, I know everyone who normally comes here has got that locked in their brain, but maybe the guests don't, so that's why I repeated it. So how did Israel do with their vocation of worship and witness? Were they super successful at that?
No.
In fact, they were lousy. They were lousy at it. They would not believe God. They didn't even want to come out of slavery. They're like, hey, leave us alone. We're fine here. They did not trust God. And they could not obey him. Right? Moses, he's got them at the base of Mount Sinai, and he says, you wait here. I'm going to go up and talk to the Lord. He's not gone 5 minutes, and they're just throwing the gold in the fire, and out comes a calf. Not even the prophet of God, Moses himself, one saved by God out of the Nile, one by the sovereignty and the providence of God, the Pharaoh that was going to kill the children under 2 years old, takes that one and brings them in his own house and pays and sends them off to Christian schools. He paid the tuition. You didn't know they had Christian schools back then, did you? God saves Moses, but not even the prophet of God could lead Israel to fulfill her vocation. The very man handpicked by God couldn't lead these people successfully. So even Moses failed, right? He doesn't get to go in the promised land. His disobedience keeps him out of the promised land. So even the man handpicked by God is broken. What? Yes, that's right. Pastors are broken too. They're as messed up as the people they lead. It's literally the blind leading the blind. If it's not the Holy Spirit, we just all bump into each other around here. Amen. That's exactly right. I'm not even offended at them, amen. We're elders, we know. The elders know the truth about me. It's not that salacious, don't worry about it. So, one greater than Moses was needed to fulfill Israel's vocation. Moses wasn't good enough. The man of God wasn't good enough for the job. And the one greater than Moses has come, Jesus. And throughout Advent, we looked at Exodus and Advent. What were the similarities of God leading his people out of Egypt and to the promised land? And how does that reveal Christ and the coming of the Messiah? And in that Advent, we saw again that God still speaks to his people. God still saves his people. God still shepherds his people. God still settles with his people. And he does it through Jesus. The work that God has always been about, that's what he's still doing. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the God who was, who is, and who is to come. Jesus is God speaking, saving, shepherding, and settling with his people. That's who Jesus is. In fact, that's what Hebrews tells us a long time ago, in many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. You know, how do most letters in the New Testament begin? When Paul sits down to pen a letter, when Peter picks up the pen, when John and two of his three letters, when Jude writes a letter, how do they usually begin?
A disciple of God.
Paul, a servant of Jesus and an apostle of God. There's a greeting. There's a, hey, this is who I am. and I greet you in the name of the Lord. Not in Hebrews. Hebrews begins a long, long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, why? When every letter in every epistle in the New Testament is written in a certain way, why does this one depart? Why is this one different? Because the letter to the author, to the Hebrews, rather, he wants to begin with the most important thing. He says, who I am doesn't matter. What you need to hear is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God still speaks to his people. He still saves his people. He still shepherds his people. He still settles with them, and he does that through Jesus Christ. But how does God speak, save, shepherd, and settle with his people today? How? How does that practically look? We believe it. We say that's, you know, it's one of our doctrines. It's our faith. It's what we hold to. But how does that happen practically? This is the question I want to explore together for the next 8 to 10 weeks. What does it look like that Jesus does this for us, through us, in us? How does God still speak, still save, still shepherd, and still settle with his people today? How does that happen? What does it look like? How do I participate in it? What's my obligation to that? And in short, the answer is through Jesus working in and through his church. That's you and me. You want to know how God still speaks, still saves, still shepherds, and still settles? He does it through you and through me. That's how he does it. He does it in us, and he does it through us. You know who that guy is? There's probably maybe two people or three people in the room that might, so I don't expect you to. His name is Louis Burkhoff. And he was a systematic theologian in the early 1900s and a professor at Calvin Seminary. And he wrote probably the definitive systematic theology that everyone in the Protestant church in both Europe and North America used for 100 years. And in there he says, the church is the agent of the kingdom of God. You hear me pray it every Sunday morning when I stand up to preach. Lord, would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide? Would you take this word and make it alive in us? Would you transform us into the people of God, the body of Christ that you want us to be, the church, the agent of the kingdom of God that you want us to be? That only happens as the Holy Spirit works through his people, that we become the agent of the kingdom of God. When God says, I'm going to bring my kingdom, he says he's going to do it through his church. The Holy Spirit works in us, transforming and sanctifying us for his glory. I'm not going to ask him to stand up and give a testimony because he wouldn't be able to do it without weeping. But if you knew this guy 45 years ago, when you know him now, he's been transformed by the sanctifying grace of God, and it's for the glory of God. And anyone who sees that knows that doesn't happen by human beings' own self-help. That doesn't happen by some kind of a teaching. That doesn't happen by the human will. It happens by the sanctifying, transforming power of the glory of God's Holy Spirit for the glory of God. That's how it happens. And that's not just true for Art Hopp. That's true for every one of us. That's how he works in us. Now, what that means is we got to be willing to be sanctified. That means that we need to make ourselves available to Him to say, and to be honest, and say, the way I am today is not good enough. My thoughts, my words, my actions, they do not glorify God as they should. So I need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to transform me and empower me into becoming the witness and the people of God that He desires for me to be. My thought life is not pure enough. My words to my family members, it was sometimes too harsh. The people I love the most are the ones I hurt the most. That's not good enough because I am a representation of the living God. The Holy Spirit works in us to transform us and sanctify us because it's for His glory. Because when the people who really know us, the people who we have abused, the people that we have neglected, the people that we have misused, finally see transforming power in us, they know it really wasn't us. It was God's mercy and God's grace, God's Spirit, God's power, God's Word changing. And then the Holy Spirit works through us. He uses us. He uses our empowered works to reach others. When I first wrote that, I wrote, He uses our good works, which is also true. But good works can be, you know, misunderstood. Not long ago, I listened to an interview with Bill Gates, who, to my knowledge, is not a believer. Bill Gates has a lot of good works. He's a very generous man. But will his good works be used by God to reach others? No, his good works might be used in Africa as immunizations and inoculations are used to keep children from dying of some disease. And that's a good work, and that's to the glory of God. But it won't bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No, it's not our good works that he uses to reach others. He takes our empowered works, his Holy Spirit working through us. Our works are empowered by his Holy Spirit so that they accomplish what the Spirit desires them to accomplish. Are they good works? Oh, yes, of course they are. Right? But more importantly, they're only good because they're empowered by the Spirit to accomplish his purposes. And as he does that, he reaches other people through us. That even he could use even us, even me, even you. Isn't this essentially what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 that Dwight eventually read for us? Isn't that it? You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's exactly what Jesus said. That sounds like service, our vocation of service. That sounds like our duty, our task. That means that, by the way, where do I do that thing? Where do I let my light, my life be light? Where am I the salt? Just here at church? No, we don't need the salt here at church. We don't need the light here. Jesus is the light. We're the light when we go into the darkness. That's where we need to be the light when we go into our workplace. Your vocation, you have a job. You have a job description. You have a duty. You have a position. But your vocation, that's letting Christ shine through you as you do your work, as you live out your life in that place. That's what you're called to do. So that the thing, that job that maybe you don't even like to do it. You might not like it. You might say, this is a short time in my life. I'm in this place for just a season. When I grow up, I'm going to be an astronaut. But until then, I'm stuck in this place with all these turkeys. Does anybody want to wave their hand and say, touch him, Lord. Bless him, Lord. You going to be an astronaut one day, Ivan?
Yep.
To the moon, Ivan. One of these days, Ivan. To the moon. Yeah, but in the meantime, I work with these people that are frustrating, who don't understand me. They're not like me. I don't like them. They don't like me. Yeah, but you're the light of the world. You may be the only Christ they ever know. You are salt, and you are to be the preserving agent in their world. It sounds like worship and witness to me. That's what it sounds like, right? It sounds like kingdom rule. What is the kingdom of God again? What is that? The two words. One of them is up there. Reign and rule of God. That's right. Where God reigns. Where the king reigns over the kingdom. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who has the rule. The reign and the rule of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how shall it be salty? How does saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Wow. That is so simple. It is so simple, but so powerful. Jesus tells those who would follow him that they are the hope of the world. That's his point. He knows that he's going back to the Father. But he's saying to those who follow him that they are the hope of the world. So that means that we are the hope of the world, doesn't it? Isn't that who Jesus is talking to? Those who are his disciples, those who follow him, we are the hope of the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're the hope of the world? I don't think that most of us wake up in the morning and say, well, I am the hope of the world. I am God's gift to humanity. Well, or maybe some of us do say that, but in the wrong way, right? One of these days, Ivan. If we want to fulfill our vocation of service, which is our worship and our witness, if we really want to live into that, if we want to fulfill that, if we want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, one day, then we must, we will believe it. We will pray it, we will obey it, and we will act as if it were true. Why did I put a line through? And this is, I did. One day I wrote must, and I came back and changed it to will the next day. So why did I leave it up there? Why didn't I just eliminate it? Here's why. Because I want you to know that this is not performance-based religion. This is not what you ought to do. This is if you are a follower of Jesus, possessing his Holy Spirit, you will believe it. You will pray it. You will act as if it were true. You will obey. That's what you will do. Not that you have to. Not that you should. Not that you ought to. Not that you're expected to. Yes, all of those things are true also. But you will do it because the Spirit of God has called you out of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light. And He is going to sanctify you, and He is going to work that out in your life. You will do it. Do you believe it? If we believe that the church, that is us, is the agent by which God will bring His kingdom, that is His reign and His rule, then we will focus on it, we will talk about it, we will think about it, we will pray about it, we will preach about it, and we will expect it to happen. And when that happens consistently over time, only then will we have real church renewal. Only then. We can send a group of people off to a conference. We can come up with goals and action steps. We can change something in worship. But it's as we focus our thoughts and our minds on the work and person of Jesus Christ and be empowered by His Holy Spirit to walk in His reign and His rule that the kingdom of God will come. And when we live out our new vision, then we will be a new church. Now that actually might even be problematic for some. Some may not want a new church. Some might say, I liked it better 15 years ago. Well, sometimes in some ways I liked it better 15 years ago too. Well, that's not my call because it's not my church. It's Jesus' church. He knows what the preferred future is. He knows where He's taking this group of people. He knows where they want to be long after Bill Wilton is no longer the pastor here. He knows where He wants this body to be in this city 100 years from now when none of us are present. And don't we want to be on His agenda? And if we don't, well, then we have to ask whose agenda we want to be participating with. Because that just seems self-evidently wrong. And so, we're going to have a 8-10 week sermon series in the new year on our new vision, which will turn us into a new church. By the way, every year we become a new church. We're not the same church today that we were a year ago. We weren't the same church in 2013 that we were in 2012. We weren't the same church in 2004 that we were in 2003. Everything is always changing, evolving, and growing or dying. That's just the cycle of life. So it is happening. So we might as well make friends with it. We might as well participate in it in a healthy way, right? Or start the small grumbling small group. Anyone want to be the leader of the grumbling small group? Pastor, I have a vision for a grumbling small group. I want to be a critical person, and I want to get a group of people around who can point out the flaws of all the things that are wrong in the church. If you want to be the leader of that group, just talk to me afterward, okay? There's a great church up the street that has an opening for that vacancy right now. And they're actually taking recommendations and referrals. So I'd like to pass that on to them. Yeah. So what's the importance of vision? Well, without vision, Lewis and Clark, we saw that map. Lewis and Clark did not start with that map. When you and I decide to take a cross-country trip, what do? We go down, well, we used to. My parents went down to AAA. My mom paid $700 a year for free maps. Who knew? Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? $700, that's a free map, though. You get a free map. And they'll even, for $700, they'll even like open it up and circle stuff on there for you. That's what we did. Now you just pull out, while you're driving at 75, 80 miles an hour, you pull out your GPS and you say, Siri, find where I'm going. And then that comes up. But, Lewis and Clark didn't have that map, right? They didn't. But they had a vision. Because they knew that already the English had explored the seacoast of the Pacific seacoast of North America. They knew from Captain Cook and from others that Oregon was out here. That was their vision. They said, that's where we're going. They had a vision. They had no clue what laid between here and there. In fact, they got up to the Rocky Mountains and they thought they were going to drag their canoes up one side, slide them down the other, slap them in the river, and paddle their way happily to the Pacific Ocean. And what did they do? They got up there and they looked and they went, they said words that I can't say up here. Those are a lot of really big mountains. And our canoes won't do us any good. But they still had a vision. How is it that they got to the top of those mountains and looked and said, yeah, I think we can do... Do you know what they lived through? This is late in the fall, and it takes them in the winter. They get caught in snowstorms in those mountains. They almost freeze to death in those mountains. But what is it that drives them forward? It's the vision that they have to make it to the ocean. That's the importance of vision. If we do not understand where God wants to take us in 100 years from now, when you and I won't be here, we're just going to sit down and be the grumbling little group who says, how do we protect what we have? But that is not good enough, because the God we have proclaims to the world, I am the Lord, and you will serve me. And if you serve me, you will be my witnesses, and you will worship me, and you will proclaim Jesus to all creation. That's the vision. So what is our vision? Well, our vision is this. Our new vision is this. Our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And I'm passing it quickly because I don't want you to memorize it. Well, I do want you to memorize it, but not quite yet. And it's on your piece of paper, but don't look at that. Because can you remember it? I mean, last time we had a vision, we had a good vision. It was a good vision. But it was longer. And the reality is, nobody could remember the vision. And if you don't know what a vision is, then guess what? It doesn't help you when you get to the top of the mountains. And you look and you say, oh, those are mountains for as far as I can see. That looks like a lot of death that lays behind. I think I'll go back down, build a cabin, and head back to Washington, D.C. So how can we remember our vision better? Shorter would be better. Yeah, it was too long. It was 19 pages. Take Curly's advice. Remember Curly? Not that Curly. Different Curly. The kids are all going, "Who? What is that?" Thank you. There's an opening there, but I won't say it publicly. Curly, no, not that Curly from the Three Stooges. Curly from City Slickers. Right. Now, I'm not endorsing you to go watch City Slickers. Anytime I endorse some film publicly, parents come back and say, Pastor, do you know what the words that my children heard from that movie you said they should watch? I'm not endorsing anything. But some of you have already seen it. Raise your hand if you've already seen it. Right? Okay. You know, Curly's got him out there. Curly's the old trail boss, Jack Palance, right? He's, you know, rocking away on his horse with the cattle drive, and he says to Billy Crystal, you know, you people come from the big cities, you guys come out here and you think that you can live your life in just kind of a crazy, frantic mess every day and living in the rat race, and you come out here in 1 week, everything's going to be just whipped up into shape and it's going to be nice and you're going to go back and find peace. That isn't what happens. Oh, but Curly, what's the secret of life? One thing. Find one thing. Find one thing and stick to it. That's Curly's advice. One thing. Well, I think we're smarter than Curly. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, so I'm confident that we can do three things. Can you remember three things? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, you can. See that? Invite, grow, community. You can remember that. Invite friends, grow in faith, community of grace. You can remember that. Our vision is to invite friends. You know what? If we show up in our world and we're not friendly and we got a bunch of people who thinks that we're a jerk in our workplace and then we say, you ought to be like us, they are not interested. If our neighbors don't like us because we're bad neighbors, we either throw trash and they got too much smoke and rats going over on their property, or we're just too complaining and critical. Either way, If we're not good neighbors, they don't want to come to our church. They don't want to know our Jesus. They don't want to be anything like us because we're not even good neighbors. And so one of the things that we need to understand is that we need to invite friends, and if we're going to invite friends, we need to be friendly. And we're going to invite our friends to grow in faith. They're not going to be already perfectly, you know, you may have a friend who's an awesome Christian brother or sister, and for whatever reason their church blew up and they need a place to go, and you can invite them, and that's great. Great. Wonderful. Do it. Come on in, the water's warm. But that's not spreading the kingdom of God. It's just moving the pieces around on the chessboard, right? We want people to grow in faith. Don't you want the people that you like, the people who like you that don't know Jesus, don't you want them to grow in faith? I believe that the vast majority of people desire that. And then when they come in with us as God's community of grace. We want to be the picture of what God's grace looks like. The world does not have a very good picture of God's grace by looking at the church. They see a church that's filled with sexual abuse. They see a church that justifies injustice. They see a church that is judgmental. They see a church that does all kinds of things. Well, that's not the community of grace. The community of grace doesn't cover up sexual abuse. The community of grace stands for victims and says, that's wrong, these are God's children, hands off. But the community of grace also speaks grace to the perpetrator. Because the God that we serve is big enough to redeem even people who would sexually molest their own children. That's how big God's grace is. These are uncomfortable topics, aren't they? But they're important. It matters. Because there's a world out there who is looking desperately for a community of grace. They want to find some place that would... When we, at Christmas time, we put up a tree and we say, he's the Prince of Peace. The government will be on his shoulders. In his reign, in his kingdom, there will be no end. They are looking for the place that has the Prince of Peace. So our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. Now let me say this about that. To grow in faith, we are not going to our friends and saying, well, you have no faith and we are better than you. No, we're saying, come grow in faith with us. Every one of us is somewhere and we are met by God's mercy and grace in that place, and he asks us to grow a little bit. And we're also, when we say community of grace, this is not something that we just get to create what we think this is going to look like. We're not taking a bunch of humanistic ideas, but no, we're saying as God's community of grace, this is the work of God. This community of people, this gathering of saints, happens by God's work. It happens by his Spirit and for his glory. Because it is God who found us. It is God who convicted us of our sin. It is God who gave us faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. It is God who empowered us to believe, and it is God who is sanctifying us. He is changing us and transforming us into the people and the church he wants us to be. And therefore, we are growing in faith as God's community of grace. But the people of God have always got, they have to be about grace. If we're being called to Christ, and then when we get here, we hear judgment and criticism and backstabbing and gossip, that is not what God called anybody to. That's what he called them out of. That's what he called them apart from. And it's what the world sees and runs away from. And so if we're going to proclaim that human beings are sinful, We have to first and foremost, we don't just proclaim to the community that you're a bunch of sinners. What we do is we stand up and say, we're all a bunch of sinners. We're all broken. But we are. Every part of me is affected by sin and brokenness. Every part. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for my complete forgiveness. And so I am made a new creation. I have got a new mind, a new body, and a new soul. And I, out of a heart of gratitude, am going to serve God. So our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. Can we remember that? Do you think a year from now, if someone walks up and says, so why is that important? Because if you're talking about exciting things in the small group that you're part of, and someone says, what is it your church about? What is that about anyway? Why do you go to church? And you are able to say, you know what? We have a vision in our church that we're going to invite our friends to grow in faith wherever they might be found, and grow in faith with us, and we're going to live in God's community of grace together. Now they might hear that and go, oh, that sounds weird. I want nothing, no part of that. But I bet there's a lot more than a few that would go, wow, that's really beautiful. I'd like to be part of a community like that. Even if they don't say it out loud, they might secretly beg you to invite them to your church or your small group for the next 6 months if you actually shared that vision with them. So as we live out our vision, we will become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what's going to happen. That's who we are. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it saltiness be restored? Are you still salty? Have you segregated your Christianity into one day of the week? Or are you out there being Christ in your workplace and in your neighborhood, in your kids' school, in your soccer team? Are you the preserving agent of God's holiness and grace? That's what salt does. Salt in those days was used as a preserving agent. If you left meat on the counter for 4 days, it rotted. So you salted it. It protected it. Jesus says, you're the salt. Are you preserving the holiness and the grace of God in the workplace, in the marketplace where you live and work and live out your life? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If we're not salt, then we are useless in the kingdom of God. Because we don't submit to the reign and the rule of God. We refuse to be like. We refuse to be sanctified. So look at those two phrases, verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are. You are. The Greek in that is the present active indicative. Oh, thrill upon all thrills. Greek grammar. I don't like English grammar, let alone Greek grammar. Thank you, Pastor Bill, for pointing that out to me. No, but it's important here. It's because an indicative, it's present. That means it's right now. When Jesus speaks it to his disciples, he's saying, right now, you are. He's not, you will be someday. Someday, you'll be good enough. No, he says, you are now. You are actively, and you are indicatively. It is a fact that you are the salt of the earth. That's who you are. It's a fact statement. And when the devil or your friends or your spouse or someone else says, oh, you aren't quite good enough one day, all you need to do is say, turn around and say, I agree with you. But in spite of that, the work of Christ has made me the salt of the earth, and Jesus called me a light of the world. Jesus did not say, strive to be salt and light. If you work hard enough, you will one day be. Once you've put away all the problems in your life. No, he said, you are. And he means what he says. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. It proclaims a witness. That's what it does. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see the good works, your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus tells those who would follow him that they are the hope of the world. I already said it, so that means we are the hope of the world. That's what it means. We are the hope of the world. But who is you? Because you are the light. You are the salt. Who's he talking to? Who's the you there? Right? Who are you? Ken, you missed it, man. Who is you? Not second person singular. Jesus did not look at his disciples and say, you, one of them, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He looked at all of his disciples and he said, you. Second person plural. You. He said it in community. Doesn't mean that they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They did. But that personal relationship with Jesus was always in the context of the church, always in the context of the greater, bigger group, always in the context of the body of Christ. That's who you is. You is not you. You is us. So may I propose a potential New Year's resolution to you? Now, I can't make one for you. I just want to propose it. In 2019, I will stop going to church. Now, that sounds like a New Year's resolution that most pastors would not support. I would recommend this one instead. In 2019, we will start being the church. Now, do you have to go to church to be the church? Probably yes. If you miss a week, does that mean you're kicked out, you're not part of the church, and you can't be the church? No, I didn't say that. Two weeks. 2 weeks and you're gone. You know what I mean. And wherever that is for you, that's my challenge. Will you be part of the church? Will you start being the church this year, this coming year?